God. Let's open our Bibles up to the book of Galatians. Y'all want to stay there for a while? Okay. I'm just here at the whims and wishes of the church. I don't know why you're laughing. I've tried to make it my life's mission to serve you, and when I mention that, y'all think it's a joke. No, I want to deal with chapter 2 this morning, looking at verses 11 through 16, and I want to give you my title now. We're going to look at Paul confronting Peter. Paul confronts Peter. When we see that Paul is confronting Peter, he's confronting Peter with a reoccurring problem. And the problem is legalism, or trying to please God, earn your righteousness through the works of the law. Now, even though we don't live amongst a high concentration of Jews, we still have a large contingent of denominations who seek to please God through the keeping of the law. This is called legalism. They try to please God through their works, through their actions. And we all should please God by serving Him, but we shouldn't advocate the keeping of the Old Testament law as being what honors and glorifies God. And we shouldn't tell other people that they should keep the Old Testament law to honor and glorify God. So with all that being said, I want us to look at verses 11 through 16, and let's see Paul confronting Peter. All right, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not of the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So Paul here is confronting Peter on the grounds that he is advocating and practicing and demonstrating and spreading through the church that our justification is not occurring according to faith, but it is actually occurring towards our keeping of Old Testament Judaism. So I've broken this text down into four parts I think will help us understand what Paul is doing. A lot of people have made much of the fact that Paul is writing to the church at Galatians, or the churches in the region of Galatia. But he's writing to these churches, and they have been told that Paul is preaching a false gospel. One that's all of grace, all of faith, none of works, and that's not the real gospel, and Paul's not really an apostle. And what Paul is doing here is he is showing them that he is preaching the true gospel, that Peter once preached the true gospel, and when Peter deviated from it, it was the Apostle Paul who confronted him. It was the Apostle Paul who corrected Peter, the chief among them. Peter was the chief spokesman. And when Peter got out of line, it was God that used Paul to bring Peter back to where he should be. And so people have made much of Paul's authority to correct Peter. But I want to tell you something. Don't overlook this. The authority that Paul is using is not his apostolic authority. It is the gospel authority. I could correct Peter if he deviated from the gospel and I embraced it. Not because I'm somebody, but because the gospel is true, and let God be true and every other man a liar. Doesn't matter. You could correct Peter. Peter, had you been there and realized what Paul realized, that Peter was indeed leading people back to a blending of law and gospel. And so what we need to realize in this is Paul is confronting Peter. But we could change the names here. And it could be you and somebody else that's coming to a church and trying to pull people over to their little faction, to their little group, to isolate themselves and separate themselves from the body of Christ. Whoever is doing that, you have the authority, according to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to call them out. Okay? We clear? If it's me, you have the authority to call me out. If it's you, any of us have the authority to call you out. All of this can be established. So let's look, first of all, at verse 11 and see the extent of the fight. This is a serious matter. This is something that is much more serious than, well, so what? They didn't eat at somebody else's table. That's not what this is about. If you look at verse 11, you'll gain from Paul's writing here the seriousness or the extent of this fight. He said in verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. The first thing I want you to notice is the meeting. The meeting. Where did this take place at? Antioch. Antioch is a place where Paul is a member. Paul is a member of the church at Antioch. He preached at the church of Antioch. When he went on his first missionary journey, it was the church of Antioch that laid hands on him, testifying that the Holy Ghost had told them to send out Paul and Barnabas. And when Paul got done with that missionary journey, even though he was an apostle, he returned to Antioch and rehearsed to them, told them all the things God had done through their ministry. He was accountable to the church in Antioch. When people came up from Jerusalem and began to teach this legalistic doctrine, Paul, as a member of the church at Antioch, was sent back with Barnabas and other members of the church at Antioch to the church at Jerusalem to lay out their case of this false doctrine that was coming out of Jerusalem. All that is told for us in Acts chapter 16. Paul returns with Barnabas to Antioch, and now here we have Peter coming up to Antioch, and now we have this confrontation taking place at Antioch. Peter is an apostle. He can go church to church to church. He can teach. He has authority. He can make corrections. But he's not infallible. I'm going to say it again and give you another chance to say amen for I make my point. Peter is not infallible. Neither is the Pope, whom they claim to be in the office of Peter. And they claim he is infallible. Here we have the very first Pope, according to the Catholic Church, who's wrong. This current Pope ain't no Peter. No Pope prior to him is a Peter. Because Peter wasn't a Pope. He was an apostle. And when he died and the other 12 died, that was the end of the apostles. John being the last living that we know of. So when you go to some church and somebody introduces themselves as an apostle, grab your Bible, hit the back door, and don't let it hit you in the rear end. You've got somebody with the wrong office claiming to be your leader. They're 2,000 years too late. They're not biblically consistent. This is taking place at the church of Antioch, where Paul was a member and where Peter had apostolic authority. So Peter is up there watching and embracing. And guess what? He's okay with everything that's going in Antioch until some other people show up. So we see the meeting taking place at Antioch, where Paul is a member and one of the teachers, and Peter has every right to be there and teach there. Let's look at the manner of the confrontation in verse 11. I withstood him to the face. That sounds like a wrestling move to me. That's the King James version of saying, I dealt with him to his face. I didn't write vague letters. I didn't get on Facebook and write a vague statement about somebody without naming them. He said, I went to Peter, to his face. I said, Peter, you may be an apostle. You may have the keys of the kingdom. You might have been the first person to preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost. You might have been the first person to see the Holy Spirit fall on those in Samaria after Philip preached. You might have been the first person to go to a Gentile like Cornelius and see the Holy Ghost fall on them. You might be the chiefest among all the apostles, but I'm going to tell you and tell you to your face, you're wrong. Now let me give you a word of caution and a word of advice here. Don't go getting up in someone's face and confronting them this boldly unless you have all the facts straight. If you get in someone's face over hearsay and you're wrong, it's you that walks away looking like a fool. So that brings us to our last part, verse 11, the misconduct. Paul has this boldness. Paul has this assurity to go and to confront Peter to his face in front of everybody based on this. Verse 11, because he was to be blamed. That means he was guilty. He was guilty. Paul said this wasn't a preference. This wasn't something that maybe not. Paul said this was black and white, and he was clearly wrong. There was no doubt about it. Paul had looked at the situation, clearly saw it, properly saw it, knew from God that he was right and Peter was wrong. He knew there was clear misconduct, so he engaged this way. I'm going to be honest with you, okay? If we've got you on videotape shooting a bunch of innocent people, do we really need 8 trial dates for your execution? This is not hearsay. This is not he said, she said. This is clear, irrefutable evidence of what's taking place. You ought to be entitled to a trial. You ought to be able to present your case. But if everybody saw you do it, it's pretty cut and dried. There is clear misconduct. Paul is dealing with a case of clear misconduct, so he approaches it with boldness, and he does it because the gospel is at stake. This ain't that you made fun of my haircut. Or you don't like my goatee. This ain't that you didn't like what I cooked on Wednesday night. This is not a matter of hurt feelings. This is the message that determines where men's souls go after death. This requires boldness. That's the extent of the fight. Let's talk about the problem. The exclusion of fellowship. Verses 12 through 13. We see what the problem is. And it may sound simple and it may sound silly. But it's not just a matter of they don't sit at our table. Or they cut in line at the potluck dinner. I remember a person that used to come to church and bring a pie, and they wouldn't set it out on the table for everybody else to eat it. They'd cut it up and give it to their family. And I sat down and I was like, where'd you get that? Oh, Grandma made it. I had to run over there and I'm like, there ain't none. Well, she just made it for us. I look around, everybody and their family's eating the pie. And I'm like, well, okay. You don't go get up in somebody's face over that. That's petty. That stuff works itself out. If somebody's over there going, hey, look, it's great that you believe, but you also must keep the law. You need to go get circumcised, quit eating bacon, ham, lobster, catfish. All that's got to be bad now because you're a Christian. You get up in their face and you tell them that's a false gospel and you do it in front of everybody and you condemn them for who they are. That's what's taking place here. It is the exclusion of fellowship, but it is to the point that they are saying, we are right, you're wrong, we don't want to sit with you because of who you are and what you believe. So let's look at verse 12 and 13, the exclusion of fellowship. There's a lot going on here. Verse 12 says, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. First thing we need to establish here is the source of this problem. Where did it come from? Well, it says very clearly in verse 12, for before that certain came from James. Who's James? James the apostle is dead. James the Lord's brother is alive and well. James the Lord's brother is recognized as the primary elder teaching elder, pastor, if you will, of the church at Jerusalem. If we look at church history, we know that James is recognized as the pastor. If we look at Acts chapter 16, when the people from Antioch come down with a problem with Judaism coming out of Jerusalem, they got together, had a big powwow, they had a private meeting, they had a church business meeting. It was James who stood up among them, not Peter. It was the pastor of the church who wrote the statement that said, we shouldn't require these laws of Gentiles. Now the question becomes, well, did James revert back to this? Did James send people up there to bust out the church in Antioch? I don't think so. I think the people were simply members of the church at Jerusalem, and James was their pastor. I've seen this happen in my own ministry. People come to Lee Creek, they hang around for a while, all of a sudden we realize they got some really weird doctrines. We're like, hey, why are you advocating this crazy stuff for? Well, I guess we don't fit in here, we'll go somewhere else. And then some pastor calls me and goes, hey, I got some people from Lee Creek up here saying blah, 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 blah. And I'm like, that's why they left here, because they were saying blah, 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 blah. That didn't mean that we sent them out. Go and spread your false doctrine to other churches. I think these men were Judaizers in Jerusalem, members of the church in Jerusalem. And I think they left there and went to Antioch because they weren't getting it the way they used to get it in Jerusalem. Because there had been a meeting in Acts chapter 16. And they had finalized that we weren't going to be a legalistic Seventh-day Adventist church. We weren't going to be a Judaistic church. Do you see how I slipped that in there? If you play that backwards, it says, don't go to the Seventh-day Adventist church. It says the same thing if you play it frontwards. Why? They're blending the Old Testament ritualistic law with the gospel and saying God is pleased by all this external righteousness that you produce with your works. These men came from James. That's the source. Doesn't mean that James sent them. Don't lay fault on James. He pastored a church where people didn't fit in and they left. That happens here all the time. People came from Harold with this strange doctrine. That don't mean I sent them out. That just meant they parked their trash here first before they left. The source? Let's look at the standard. Well, what was Peter doing before they showed up? Verse 12. He did eat with the Gentiles. Peter was enjoying shrimp cocktails. It was endless shrimp at Red Lobster, and Peter was having the time of his life. He went to the all-you-could-eat catfish buffet. Last night I was talking to some people on the internet, and they were trying to think of this barbecue joint on I-40 as you come in from Tennessee. I said, that's probably Nick's Barbecue and Catfish. And they're like, wow, in Arkansas y'all have barbecue and catfish under the same roof? I said, we ain't Jews. We eat pork and bottom feeders side by side. That don't bother us at all. Peter was eating at Nick's Barbecue and Catfish with a bunch of pagans and having a good old time, because Peter didn't look at them as pagans. He looked at them who they were spiritually. They were Christians. It didn't matter if they were white. It didn't matter if they were black. It didn't matter what side of the tracks they came from. It didn't matter how much money they had or didn't have. It didn't matter what kind of clothes they wore. In Christ, they were like him. That was the standard. It was the standard at Antioch. It's the standard at Lee Creek. But now we have the separation. Look at that but, and it's a big one. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. This is a process. It's two words, withdrew, separated himself. Started out as gradual. They came, and by the way, he's separating from the church potlucks. Okay? He's separating from the church potlucks. They had meals at the early church. You want to know why we have meals here? Because it's the Christian thing to do. You want to use the King James word for it? It's called a love feast. They're having a potluck meal together. Everybody's fellowshipping. And all of a sudden, these people have came from Jerusalem, and they've got their own table in the corner of the fellowship hall. And they're like, Peter, sit at the cool kids' table with us. Why are you sitting with those Gentiles? And so Peter at first kind of was like, yeah, this is like old times, the way I was growing. Oh, that's the matzo balls that my mom used to make. Oh, that's the unleavened bread. Oh, that's the lamb way mom made it. No cheese, no cream. Oh man, I haven't had that in years. And so Peter gradually withdraws himself, and then pretty soon he's like, oh, I can't go back and sit over there anymore. This was a gradual thing that became permanent. This was separation. Paul tells us why he separated himself from the Gentiles, why he caused a division in the church, why he fractured the fellowship of God's people. Latter part of verse 12. The scare is this: fearing them that were of the circumcision. Let me explain the way that Peter was scared here, okay? It doesn't mean Peter was like, these fellows are big. It doesn't mean that Peter was like, I heard they carry pistols. It wasn't that kind of fear. It wasn't that Peter thought that they would embarrass him in public. The fear that Peter had was that he wouldn't be accepted into the cool kids group. Peter was being driven by a desire to be popular. And there was a new group of people in the church that had showed up, and they telling Peter if he wanted to be accepted by them, if he wanted to be their friends, he had to come and sit at their table and do it their way. And Peter feared these people who were Jews, wanted their attention, wanted to reach them, and began to sit with them and isolate himself because he was afraid they wouldn't accept him. That's bad enough in and of itself, but the last part of the exclusion of fellowship is in verse 13, the spread. You see, we've seen the source. It came from James. Doesn't mean James sent it or taught it or pushed it. It just means that's where they came from. They were Judaizers in Jerusalem. The standard was, we're all one in Christ. We all have freedom in Christ. If you don't want to eat catfish and shrimp and you don't want to eat barbecue, that's fine. Go have a salad. Then we saw the separation, gradual, and then Peter said, oh no, I can't go back, I can't sit with him. And then Paul says he's doing this because he's afraid that he's not going to be accepted by the Jews. Then we have the spread. Here's the most dangerous part. It's one thing to have a wacko in the church. Draw a circle around him. Everybody watch out, this guy's a wacko. We're dealing with him. That's bad. You know what's worse? This guy's a wacko, he's teaching false doctrine, and more people in the church are starting to flock and gravitate toward this false gospel, toward this false doctrine, to the point that the church is parting. We're getting factions in it. It's grounds like that that causes Paul to get up in Peter's face and say, you're wrong. Now here's the deal. He gets up in Peter's face. Why didn't he go get up in the Judaizer's face? Because Peter knows better. Peter's a Christian. Anybody want to doubt that? Fear not, Peter, I have prayed for you. When Jesus Christ is your mediator, you cannot fall from your salvation. Peter was as saved as anybody else in Scripture. Therefore, he had the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. We don't know if the Judaizers were saved. They're the ones who are advocating a false gospel. And temporarily, Peter fell for it, and it spread. Look at what it says in verse 13. Other Jews disassembled likewise. All the Jews started going, yeah, I forgot. We're not come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. They start taking Old Testament passages out of context and they start going to the Jewish table. Then it says, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Why does he say, and Barnabas? Paul had been on a missionary journey into Gentile country. Paul had lived among the Gentiles for over 3 years. Do you know who was with him every day of that travel? Barnabas. Barnabas had been amongst the Gentiles more than anybody else except Paul because they traveled together. Barnabas had seen the work of the Holy Spirit over and over and over again in Paul and his life as they planted churches among the Gentiles. If anybody knew that the Gentiles were just as Christian as the Jews were, it would have been Barnabas. But the desire to be popular, the desire to be liked, the desire to be accepted is so strong that even Barnabas didn't want to sit around at the uncool, nerdy table. He wanted to go and sit with them. The exclusion of fellowship is the outward fruit of a root that's in a false gospel. You see that? Let's look at our third point. Verse 14, the exposure of fault. I want you to notice how Paul confronts Peter. What's actually being said in verse 14? But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Paul begins verse 14 with a powerful cause. A powerful cause. He says, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. What does it mean to walk not uprightly? It's actually a word that they didn't walk in line. I know some of you know country music better than you know your Bibles, but do you remember that Waylon Jennings song? Or no, Johnny Cash song, I Walked the Line. Johnny Cash sang a song, I walked the line. He wasn't walking the line, but he sang like he walked the line. Peter is not walking the gospel line. There's a line drawn in the sand. If you cross this line, you've crossed the gospel. If you cross this line, you're advocating something other than a gospel that saves. We can be on this side of the line and have all kinds of disagreements. What should a preacher wear? Well, Brother Harold, you ought to have a suit and tie on. I ought to have robe and sandals on. That's what my master wore. Just because you stopped your dress code in the 1950s don't mean I have to. I came along after Andy Griffith. Well, preacher, we ought to be able to all know exactly when the rapture will occur. No, that's not a salvific issue. I'm hoping that it's pre-trib. I really am. I'm hoping before anything bad happens, he says, Harold, I don't want you to endure any of that. You just come on up here with me. But I look at God's people down through history. He doesn't take them out. He says, build an ark, flood's coming. They're there to the end. You can disagree with me on that, and I'll hope you're right. And if I'm right, I won't rub it in on you because we're on this side of the gospel line. We can debate what happens after Christ returns. Some of you would say, nothing. Because the thousand-year reign of Christ is merely a descriptive of something that's symbolic. Whereas I would probably say, no, I think if he says a thousand years six times in one chapter, he's not talking about an indefinite amount of time. He's talking about a literal thousand years. He says it over and over and over. That would be my perspective. But you could disagree with me, and guess what? We'd still be on this side of the gospel line. We'd still sit at the same table. I wouldn't say you can't sit at our table unless you're a thousand-year man. This is a thousand-year table, VIP seating only. Y'all go sit in the corner with the cobwebs. That would be wrong. That would be making eschatology a gospel division. What Paul is saying here is the powerful cause is this, that Peter is, he may preach a true gospel, but he's walking on the other side of it. And walking on the other side of it, here's what he's doing. He's fellowshipping and lending credibility to people who are disagreeing with his gospel. You may tell your kids the right thing. You may tell your kids to go to church. You may tell your kids to read their Bible. But friend, if you ain't walking that same path that they are, they see right through your phony ideas and your phony teachings. Peter could get up and preach the gospel of grace all day long. But when it come time for a potluck dinner, if he sat over with the Judaizers and the legalistics, he just erased everything that he actually said. He's not walking right. He didn't say he wasn't preaching right. He said he's not walking right. He's not walking upright. He's not walking the line. It's a powerful cause. Let's talk about the previous condition, verse 14. Paul's already made mention of this, but he says it again. He says it to Peter to his face. I said unto Peter before them all. Why does he say it before them all? Because he wants these kids at the other table who came up from James, he wants them to know what Peter was doing before they got there. He wants the church to know that this is what Peter originally believed. He wants everyone to know that this is the gospel and that there was a change that was made, and the change came in the form of people who came up from Jerusalem from the church that James pastored. Peter is being recognized as the problem, but Paul is also pointing out that these guys brought it in. Peter is the problem. The Judaizers are the Trojan horse that rolled it into the church and opened it up. You know what that means? As preachers, we ought to name names. We ought to point out who it is. You say, Brother Harold, you're just kind of making fun of the Seventh-day Adventists. No, I was calling them Judaizers. Because if they would have showed up in Antioch, that's what Paul would have called them. Judaizers. Teaching the keeping of the Old Testament ceremonial law as a form of your righteousness. Previous condition was this. Peter was eating with these guys. He was having everything they could have. Look, the Sabbath day, he wasn't sitting around the house, only walking 1/6 of a mile. Peter was doing whatever they did. He rested in the Lord on the Sabbath day. Here's another area where people get all bent out of shape. We should have a Sabbath unto the Lord. This is it. You're resting in the Lord Jesus Christ right now as His Word is being proclaimed to you. Yes, there's wisdom in taking a day off work. Yes, I'm not going to go home today and mow my grass. I'm not going to go home today and cut up firewood. I'm not going to go home today and till my garden. I'm going to spend this day, when I'm not doing this, resting. You know why? Because I'm a human being and I'm not designed to work 7 days a week. And I'm going to have a day of rest. Do you know what else I'm going to do every week? I'm going to have a day of resting in the Lord. And it's not going to be filled up with a bunch of legalistic rules like I can't pick wheat off the stalk and rub it through my hands and get the husk off and eat the grains of wheat, because rubbing wheat through your hands is work and you can't do that on the Sabbath. So since you didn't do that Friday night, you go hungry. That ain't the God we serve. That ain't the God we serve. That's what the Judaizers said to Christ. That's what they're advocating in Antioch. And the previous condition of Peter was, he was okay with it. So now, here's the perplexing crime. Look at the latter part of verse 14 with me. Why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Peter is compelling the Gentiles. If you want to sit at our table, you've got to be circumcised. If you want to sit at our table, you can't bring ham off the potluck with you. If you want to sit at our table, you can't have hot dogs unless they're Hebrew national. You want to sit at our table, you've got to have kosher food. If you want to sit at our table, you've got to keep the law. If you want to sit at our table, you need to bind portions of God's law to your arm and to your forehead. If you want to sit at our table, you need to go back and brush up on everything in the Old Testament that you're supposed to be doing in order to please God, because you're not pleasing Him. This is what Peter was advocating to these people in the way he lived. If somebody comes into this church and lays more burdens on you than repenting and believing the gospel, you ought to stand up and call them out for who they are. And if you won't do that, come see me. I'll be glad to. Because I don't want that to spread. I'd rather fight one than 50. And it ain't because I don't think I could whip 50 if the gospel was on my side. It's because I don't want to see 49 more hurt. We don't go to battle because we can win. We want peace because we don't want bloodshed. And it's better to deal with one who's compelling others to do wrong than it is to sit back and say, well, who am I to judge? Coexist. We all are one in Christ. Let's just gather around Jesus and put our differences aside. Not in my playbook, friend. Too much at stake. So we've seen the extent of the fight. We've seen the exclusion of fellowship. We've seen the exposure of fault. Let's look at the most important aspect, the exclusivity of faith. The exclusivity of faith. I've heard people take texts like this and say, see, there's nothing about repentance in it. Folks, there's repentance in legalism. You're turning from your old way to a new way. The reason that Paul is advocating faith here and not talking a lot about repentance is because you can be repentant and go start doing legalistic works to demonstrate your repentance. But what you're missing is the greater aspect of faith in someone who did what you couldn't, which is fully keep the law. So now that we've got that out of the way, let's look at the exclusivity of faith, verses 15 and 16. Who are the Jews? Well, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Paul tells Peter to his face, or he tells the church at Antioch, or he's writing to the church at Galatians. Everybody debates over where the quotations of Paul ends and where he goes back to writing to the Gentiles. I don't think it matters. Here's what he's saying. He's not saying that Jews are without sin. And he's not saying that Gentiles are the only sinners. He's talking about a legalistic view of the nation of Israel. Let me put it to you this way. He's saying that Jews aren't the same kind of sinners as Gentiles because Jews were given the law of God. That doesn't mean they're all saved. That means, number one, they were selected for revelation. I gave them my word. I gave them my law. I gave them my commandments. I gave this nation and selected them for revelation that they would be a light unto the world, that the whole world could see these little people that I loved, that I took out of bondage, out of Israel, that I called across the desert, that I parted the sea for, that I led by a pillar of fire, that I shadowed with a pillar of cloud, that I fed with quail until they were sick of meat, that I showered them with manna from heaven. This little people, whose clothes didn't wear out, whose sandals didn't wear out for 40 years, this little group of people, I ushered them into a land that was already occupied with giants. And I ran them out before them. And I gave them a little sliver of land. And I gave them my law. And I said, you're going to be holy unto me. He didn't do that to the Italians. He didn't do that to the Assyrians. He didn't do that to the Babylonians. He did that to the 12 sons of Israel and their descendants. Peter said, we're Jews by nature. We're born into this special family of revelation. Okay? We know the Old Testament. We've been studying it since birth. You know what we've concluded about being selected for revelation? We've concluded that we still must seek redemption. Seeking redemption. Look at the first part of verse 16. We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. We know this. We've got the law, and here's what we know about the law. It don't make you holy. It don't sanctify you. It don't justify you. It don't make you and credit you. Nobody is keeping the law and God going, oh, well, look down there. Boy, I tell you, Harold, I'm going to write this down. He's been keeping the law. And then I'm going to get to heaven and the books are going to be open and go, oh, well, look here, you've been keeping the law. Well, come on in, son. Nobody's keeping the law being justified by it. The law was designed to show us that we're sinners,
The Gentiles were ignorant. The times of their ignorance God winked at. He knew they were guilty. They didn't know they were guilty. Their conscience testified that they were guilty. The Jews had more than a conscience. They had a word. And they had that word and they tried to keep that law and they tried to keep that law. And how holy was the Jewish nation? How well did that law work out for them? Everybody out there, it's almost like you've read 1 and 2 Kings already. It's almost like you've read the book of Judges already. It's almost like you've read 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Samuel. It's almost like you've read the history of the Jewish people and you saw that in spite of the fact that God gave them all of His laws, all of His promise, a promised land, gave them rain in due season, gave them crops that produced in abundance, they still turned away from Him and they had His law. You know why? Because verse 16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. I'm going to go to heaven because I don't sin. I'm going to go to heaven because I don't lie. I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with the girls that do. But at some point in time, you did. If you only committed one sin that you knew about, you're condemned. No amount of being good after that stopped it. Did your parents ever come in to give you a spanking and you start putting your hand behind your rear end going, I'm going to be good now. I'm going to be good now. I'm not going to do it again. It's too late. You already did it. Does that ever work with the cops when they come? License and registration, ma'am. Oh, I'm going to drive the speed limit from here on out. Sure you are, and you're going to pay for not driving it right now. Huh? If our laws and our parents know that laws don't make us good, they just reveal that we're by nature bad. Peter, being born a Jew, knowing this law from the days of his youth, shouldn't he know now that going back and keeping that law ain't enough? Being selected for revelation doesn't exclude you from seeking righteousness. He said, Brother Harold, why are you making such a big deal about this? Because in my daddy's Sunday school class at another church, there were people in there that said all the Jews are going to heaven because they're God's chosen people. Oh, they're just going to heaven. My dad says, well, why are they going to heaven? Well, they're God's chosen people. Never mind the claims of Jesus. No man cometh to the Father by me. Well, if you've rejected Jesus as your Messiah, you're not going to the Father. You were selected for special revelation, but you must seek redemption yourself. The same is true for you. Your mom and dad took you to church as a kid. That's great. You still need to be saved. Oh, your dad was a deacon? Oh, wonderful. Oh, he's a pastor? Even better. But if you don't take responsibility yourself, you stand condemned. You were selected for special revelation. You live in America. There's churches on every corner. There's Bibles given away for free. You could have been born in Afghanistan where the Bible's illegal and you couldn't have it. You've never seen one. You have been selected for special revelation. But you must seek redemption yourself. And don't seek it through the law. Well, how do we seek it, Brother Harold? Middle part of verse 16. The Savior's righteousness. Look at it with me. But by faith in Christ. Law won't get you there. Faith in Christ. That we might be justified by the faith of Christ. You can't keep the law. You've already broke it. You're already a sinner. You're already at odds with God. And say, well, Brother, I'm going to start being real good now. That didn't work. We already told you how to be good. You didn't do it. Yeah, but I'm turning over a new leaf, and I've got a 12-step program, and I'm going to double clutch it and bite my lip and make it work. No, you're not. You're as bad as I am. You're going to falter. You're going to fall. And you're never going to measure up. Because you haven't measured up yet and you can't start now. Here's your problem. Only one person ever measured up. And the only way you access God is by faith that what He did was sufficient for you. That's the Savior's righteousness. You can't go to God with your works. Did you not sing with me a few minutes ago? Not the labors of thy hand can fill thy law's demand. thou must save and thou alone. It has to be God. There's no other way. It has to be Christ. It has to be the working of God in Christ that fulfills the law of the man. How did Christ do that? Well, he came and lived just like you and I did. But not one time did he do anything that you and I did sinful. Not in the least little bit of sin. He never looked at the next door neighbor's General Lee Dukes of Hazzard electronic car that the neighbor kid got for Christmas and say, I wish I had one of those like he had. That's coveting. I committed that sin in 1981. And that sin I knew was wrong, and it's sufficient to condemn me in hell if I never committed another sin. Well, Brother Harold, you don't do that anymore. You're a good person now. Oh, I still commit a lot of sins. But the confidence that I have in my salvation is not because I've become a good person. It's because I believe in a good person. Christ, Jesus, He is the one that did that. He never once committed that sin. He never once did anything sinful, not one single solitary time. How do you know that? Because when He died, He rose from the grave to testify to me that death couldn't hold Him, because He never sinned, and the wages of sin is death. And this man, though he died, rose and lived again, testifying that death had no hold on Him because He had not sinned. He didn't raise from the dead to prove to God who He was. He rose from the dead to prove to us who He was. That's why He appeared over and over and over to people. At one time, about 500 people saw Him. You all agreed earlier, 500 people saw somebody get shot. That guy's guilty of murder. Why would you doubt now if 500 people saw Jesus alive afterwards? Oh, I don't believe that. No, I don't believe 500 eyewitness accounts on the same day. This is a bunch of fairy tales. You'd hang a man that did something of the opposite, but you would reject faith in Christ, who had 500 witnesses to his life after he was executed. Do you know what that proves? It's easier for you to think you can work your way into heaven than to put your faith in Christ. Because putting your faith in Christ is contrary to your human nature. And works-based self-righteousness is what you love to do. That brings us to the latter part of verse 16. I'm wrapping up here. Self-righteousness. You know, you could outline verse 15 and 16 a little differently than I did. A lot of commentators said three times Paul said the law won't save you, and three times Paul said faith in Christ will. He worded it a little different every time. But I outlined the exclusivity of faith this way. The Jews were selected for revelation, but they still must seek redemption. And the redemption is found in the Savior's righteousness. And anything other than the Savior's righteousness is this: self-righteousness. If it doesn't originate with God and it doesn't originate in Christ, it originated in you. Look at the latter part of verse 16 with me. Not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. No flesh. Why doesn't he say nobody? He says no meat. No skin. He's making it in the broadest sense. He's saying the lowest of the low and the greatest of the great, none of them are going to enter heaven by keeping of the works of the law. That's self-righteousness. Now, you think, well, yeah, Brother Harold, you're awful, you know, you're awful hard-nosed on this, and I'm a little softer than you are. Let me show you how foolish it is for you to go to God with your self-righteous works. Have you ever seen the drawings of a preschooler with crayons? Have you ever seen the drawings of a preschooler with crayons? They got a Big Chief crayon set to go with their Big Chief pad. They got the big crayons that are the size of a carpenter's pencil. And they got a big old puppy dog there, and they drawed it like this. Just red dashes all through it and purple dashes all through it and green this way. And they come home and they say, look, I colored this all by myself. And I'm like, oh, I thought you had help, professional, artistic help. You're regular walking, talking Picasso. No. You think, oh, that's so sweet, honey. And you put that on the refrigerator and you say, I'm going to save that till after they get married and I'm going to show that to their kids. You ever watch your kids dress themselves when they're little? You ready for school? Yeah. They come out and they got their little high-heel Barbie shoes on and some kind of, you know, weird-looking shirt and big fluffy. You're like, no, you're not going to school looking like that. You going to God saying, I've been keeping your law. Look at what I did. Put this on your fridge. He's not impressed. The purpose of that law was not so you could impress God by keeping it. The purpose of that law was so that you would say, I can't do this. It's too hard. And God says, you're right. That's why I sent my son, so that he could keep this law, walk in your shoes, die in your place, and I could treat my son like I should have treated you, so that I could treat you like I treat my son. Don't walk up to God with your self-righteousness and say, I didn't lie for 2 weeks. I didn't steal for 10 years. I didn't covet for 6 days. He's not impressed with your pathetic record. That won't justify anybody. So what do you take away from this, preacher? I take this away from it. You ought to turn to Christ in faith. Because he's not impressed with what you've done thus far. You ought to turn to Christ in faith. You ought to quit trying to do good. I'm not going to cuss. I'm not going to drink. I'm not going to do this. He's not impressed. He said, Brother Harold, should I not quit those things? Yeah, you ought to, but you're never going to succeed at it. And here's why you should come to Christ. Because you're going to struggle with it from now on. And every time you falter in it, every time you fall short, here's what you have in Christ. You have an advocate with the Father. Let me put a hypothetical conversation in your ear. You're down here trying to live the Christian life and you're a child of God and you believe in Jesus Christ. And you slip up and you falter and you sin. Pick your sin. You've thought immoral thoughts about another woman. Pick your sin. You've coveted somebody else's stuff. Pick your sin. You've stole something. You've lied about something. You're carrying secrets. You're spreading gossip. You pick your sin. Do I need to keep naming them? Everybody got a sin that they've committed? God the Father looks down. He sees your sin. And he says, there's Harold. And he's committed this sin again. He committed it yesterday. He committed it 2 weeks ago. He's been committing this sin since 1975. He didn't even know it. He got old enough to know it was a sin. He still, over and over and over, commits this sin. And God says, I have vowed to punish sin justly. Well, Brother Harold, why doesn't he strike you dead? Because I have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ steps in and says, Father, Harold is mine. You gave him to me. I died on the cross and purchased his pardon. The Holy Spirit came and convinced him that I was his Savior. You have to punish me for Harold. And he says, I have punished you. Then Jesus Christ could look at God the Father and say, his pardon is purchased. It's done. Therefore, I don't get saved and get lost and get saved and get lost. I got saved and I'm still saved because Christ did it all 2,000 years ago. When I walk out of here and commit my next sin, it's already been paid for. So, Brother Harold, you run around committing sins all the time? No, my Lord died for that. But I'm as human as you are. And if you're honest, you commit sins all the time. And you didn't get lost and have to go get resaved and have to go get lost and have to go get resaved. Christ died once. You were lost. Now you're found, never to be lost again. Quit walking up to God thinking you're pleasing Him by being a good person, attending church, going to Sunday school, whatever it is you think God's happy with. God's happy in His Son. And if you've rejected Him and are not trusted in Him, He's offended in you. What else can we take away from it? Beware of divisions. Someone arrives in a church, starts gathering a group to them. Your cockles on the back of your neck ought to stand up. See a little faction of people that are holier than the rest of us in the church? You ought to do like our German shepherd does. Jumps up and looks out that window and his ears perk up and his hair stands up and he starts smelling and looking and smelling and looking because something's not right out there. You ought to be aware of divisions in the church. If you're walking around this place just happy-go-lucky thinking nobody's interested in disrupting what we have, you're an absolute moron. Yes, you are. I can't believe you'd call me that. I can't believe you'd walk around here and think that a group of people who love each other and follow the Word of God would not be the subject of attack of our enemy. Pull your head out of the sand and look your enemy in the eyes. Beware of division in God's house and those that bring it. Because when correction comes, those of you that know better will be the ones that are confronted. Just as Paul confronted Peter. This is real to me. You know why? I don't like fights. But if we get in one, the gospel needs to win it. Our last thought, what do we take away from this? You ought to oppose every form of legalism. You ought to oppose every form of legalism. Brother Harold, how serious are you about opposing forms of legalism? I've turned down opportunities to preach in big meetings because I wouldn't wear a uniform that was required there. Preacher told me, he said, you could preach to 100 preachers if you just put a tie on. I said, if I got to have some form of legalism to make you and your buddies happy, go get somebody else. You're just hard-headed. No, I'm not hard-headed. I don't want any form of legalism. If I've got to get a haircut, shave my face, I got out of the military in 1999. That's the last day I ever had a Hitler mustache in my life. The holiness that I have does not come from the external. It comes from the eternal. We ought to oppose every form of legalism. I think a fellow ought to dress up on Sunday. He ought to look like a man. A woman ought to look like a woman. I get all that. But we're not going to sit up here with a dress code. Lord's church wanted me to be their pastor one time. I found out that church was cutting pieces of paper and putting over girls' legs that dresses wasn't long enough. I said, what makes you think you'd want me as your pastor? He said, well, Brother Harold, it'd be quite a step up. It's a large church. I said, you'd all leave or I'd get fired in 2 weeks because we're not stapling paper over some kid's leg that shows up at church. That's legalism. We ought to oppose every form of that. If you ain't got a clear-cut New Testament commandment to do it, who cares what everybody else is doing? The last thing I ever want to do is pastor a church where every guy looked exactly the same and every woman looked exactly the same. We ain't the same. We're different. We have liberty in Christ. That liberty is not a license to sin, but it is a freedom to live our life to the glory of God as we see fit in keeping with His Word. And if somebody brings anything other than that in here, they need to be opposed to their face before all, before it spreads to the rest of us and divides our congregation. Paul confronts Peter the same way we should confront Judaizers in our day. Why? Because the gospel's at stake. This is an important, important message. When somebody's not walking on this side of the gospel line, it needs to be pointed out and dealt with the utmost form of seriousness and forwardness. Amen.